We are gathered together in the name of the wonderful Counselor, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction today, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 is our passage. These are some of the results of the ministry of word bearers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in 4:11, and this will continue until we all attain to the unity of the faith, namely. So the unity of the faith is the recognition of the Son of God. That is, recognizing Him in all points of the faith. And then this is first the title for the Lord's deity, one of them, Son of God. But then this is to an entire man. It's talking about each of us, right? Until we all attain. So each of us can attain to the entire man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. So if each of the believers attains to the full maturity, that would be an entire man, that is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, He is the template, or He is the standard of what it means to be an entire man. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when He died, even in the days, I would say, of His public earthly ministry, He could not mature. He was an entire man. He was perfect as a human being. If He is, as a human, as a man, our standard, and that's what we attain to, His humanity is in view. But He's called, in the same verse, the Son of God. So we have His deity and His humanity back to back in reference. All right, today we come in our ongoing study of the Son of God, the entire man, in the book of Micah, to Micah chapter 5, as you see it in our translations that we've handed out, Micah 5, 13 to 6, 5. Let me just say something, because I'd like to say it on the Lord's Day, and there's not the snowball's chance in Hades or Gehenna that I will remember this on Sunday. So I've got it in my mind now. Let's do it right now. This upcoming Christocentric conference, I was talking with a few people, not all together, separately. I think the last one that I would have spoken like this to, not very many at all, just a couple people have heard me talk like this, but the last one was Zoe, just a couple nights ago. And I always ask the Father every year to have the perfect people for every conference there. That if we're planning on someone coming and they don't, something happens, why we always say, if the Lord wills to our plans, God can change that. And something comes up, and then this one does not come, or does not wish to come, or cannot come. And at the end, every year at that conference, it's exactly how God wanted it. It's perfectly how God wanted it. But the process that is gone through sometimes to get to that, we'll call it a perfect roster. That is the list of those who are going to be speaking that year. The way there is something that most of you will never know. This year, I've already scheduled two new people to our assembly that nobody here has ever heard before. And both of them have canceled again. And so I get all excited, and then here it is, and then they cancel. Well, the first one canceled the next day after he agreed to do it. So, what do I attribute this to? I attribute this to my dullness in perceiving the will of God. Like, okay, Timothy's going to get these ideas and go with it, and then we're going to have to pare this down and adjust it and accurize it and tweak it until when it's actually, this is the roster now. This is exactly how God wants it. I just got confirmation today from someone, got confirmation within this week from somebody else. And we talked about this in the informal time after our study last Friday, wherein there was a depth of precious spirit there, I thought. But we were talking about this. I said, you know what, I don't, it's not just an advertising thing, it's not a PR thing, like a marketing thing, but every year I think it gets better. And Bruce, I remember Bruce saying that he wasn't just saying that because that's the thing to say, it sound positive. He said, I really think it's better every year. He said that, and that promises to be fantastic this year. So I'm really looking forward to that. Start thinking along those lines for your, you know, for your yearly booster shot of super Christocentricity. My wife is getting this, they call it infusion therapy. Most of you know about, she goes to the hospital every day, and they have her already, it's already set in her arm. She walks around with these needles that are just there permanently, you know, and I said, how can't this hurt? She said, I don't even feel it. And she's got these needles and tubes sticking out the back of her. And then you just hook her up every morning, and these antibiotics flow for about an hour as it drips and it goes into her system. And I thought, you know what? We're on a Lord Jesus Christ doctrine infusion therapy program. We come every other day or so, and we just, you know, sit there and hook me up. And if we could have a constant feed, you know, or just, you see those hats that they wear, some sports maniacs wear, they got beer cans here, and it's kind of like that. If you could have doctrine in your ears all the time, here's your latest infusion therapy for your Lord Jesus Christ doctrine in the Lord Jesus Christ epic in Christocentric infusion therapy. Micah chapter 5. Verse 13, beginning there, we're going to just flow right into the sixth chapter as well. So, Micah, do we have any more of these?
Yes.
Not seats, but any more? We got more? Okay, more of our translated text. Micah 5, 13 through 6, 5. Let's deal with 5, 13. And I will cause your chiseled forms and your monuments to be cut off from your midst. And no longer will you prostrate yourselves to an occupation of your hands. Remember our context. It should be easily remembered now because we've been dealing with the same set of circumstances, talking about the same time period, time frame wherein these prophecies will come to fulfillment We're talking about millennial kingdom conditions, right? We began about midway through chapter 4, so half of chapter 4, and then all of chapter 5 was dealing with these millennial conditions. And so we're finishing chapter 5, and once we finish chapter 5, we'll be done with those millennial conditions. And then he'll go back to the present. Not our present time, but the time what was present when Micah spoke these prophecies. So we've got three verses still in this millennial time frame. I will cause your chiseled forms and your monuments to be cut off from your midst. In that kingdom, Israel will be idolaters no more. One might say, when we look at idolatry in the world, there's actually an upsurge of it in this country in these days. It is led by the academic contingent in our midst. There is a great neo-pagan revival at places like IUP. It is definitely alive, and it can't ever be well, but it's there at IUP. And neo-paganism is a resurgence of, actually, idolatry. But if I were to ask you, where do we find idolatry in the world today? If you're thinking in the physical, if you're thinking in terms of how even Micah would be thinking about it as he spoke these things, you would think of maybe the principal place you'd think of would be India, because Hinduism and its many gods are so prevalent there. Maybe you would think about some more primitive or animistic religions in some of the tribal areas of Africa or something. Don't even know how much that exists there today. But would Israel be what comes to mind? Israel, at least in the United States, the manifestation of the majority of Jews in the United States are atheists today. Those, that is, ethnic Jews are usually atheists today. Those who would attend synagogue go through the motions. Many times they're not what you're thinking. Like, they're actually, these are actually worshiping Yahweh. That's impossible. Jesus is Yahweh. They don't worship Jesus. They can't worship Yahweh then. But at least in mind, at least in their consciousness, like they're thinking, oh, we're worshiping this, the God of Israel. I'm not even thinking that's happening in most synagogues today. I remember years ago, maybe I've told this story to some of you, but I was going door to door. And years ago when I did this, that was my preferred method of evangelism, going door to door, talking with people individually. I got to this one house. I remember exactly where the house is. Went to this house. The guy comes out, you know, tells me, I'm Jewish. And I said, okay, it doesn't mean anything as far as what I'm going to tell you about. I don't care that you're Jewish. I'm not trying to talk to people who agree with me in these things. And so I'm ready, like, in my, while I'm calmly responding, I'm like poised. I'm getting like Old Testament guns out. I'm getting ready to, you know, just discharge prophecies that are fulfilled in the Old Testament. And as I began to do that, he said, wait a minute, I don't believe any of this. Now, he was the president of the synagogue in town. So he said, we just look at this as a cultural, you know, stories like the legends of our people. We don't take this like there's any reality to it, like it really happened. These are just like the myth of Israel, like the Greeks had their myths and their, you know, their gods and heroes and mythology and whatever. That's how mostly it is today. And that it's because you have, I believe, that this is a reform synagogue here in Indiana. But let's say that you're talking about Jews that would really say, we believe this and try to follow it. Hasidic or Orthodox Jews. I'm telling you that that is idolatry. Because they are not worshiping the one true living God. So by and large, Israel in the flesh has had hardening in part come upon it, though there is, and this is Romans 11 kind of language, there is a remnant chosen according to the election of grace. So if we're not talking about chiseled forms physically, where somebody had a chisel and a hammer and they're kind of intricately cutting this form into a pillar of wood or something, there is ideological chiseling happening that is forming, even today, a Yahweh of their own imagination. A Yahweh that may take different shapes in Reform or Conservative or Orthodox Judaism. These forms and monuments, these are idolatrous monuments that he's talking about here. I'm going to cut this off from your midst, and no longer will you prostrate yourselves to an occupation of your hands. In other words, you, very literally, you're not going to bow down flat out on the floor before some image, some picture or statue that you call God anymore. And this was the huge, prevalent expression of idolatry in the days of Micah and Isaiah and Hosea, contemporaries. But we can also say you won't be loyal to conceptions, theological conceptions, that have become traditional or even individualized. I will, in verse 14, root out your Asherahs from your midst, and I will extirpate your cities. There are certain words in Hebrew that defy English vocabulary. Like in English, we've got a couple or a few words for this thing. And man, in Hebrew, they've got a battery that's just, they've got like 20 words for something that we've got three for. And other times, it's very scant in its vocabulary. One of those words has to do with, it's going to be very challenging for me to translate certain things. When I get to certain point, once I've used up all of my dignified words for human defecation, there's about 15 words for this in Hebrew. Another is the word for destroy. That's like this one. So we have to look at thesauri. We have to reach and stretch vocabulary. If we're going to translate a word differently than we've translated another word, but consistently, as much as we can, consistently translate one word the same way. And so extirpate is a word that means to just utterly destroy something. It's not, this Hebrew word is not the most common, it's a very little used word that means destruction. And so we've used that in case you don't know what extirpate means. I will extirpate your cities. In other words, the cities that are guilty of this, and that's almost all of them, when Messiah comes, there's a wipeout situation taking place. What are Asherahs? Well, the Scripture, when it's written, kind of assumes that you know what they are. Because the time that it was written, everybody knew what an Asherah was. And so he can just talk about, you won't, and this is some of the ways that it talks about in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, you won't worship Asherahs anymore. All right, when it said that, I know it's an object of worship, right? When he says, when you go into the land, I want you to cut down the Asherahs. And he's talking about destroying and pulverizing idols that are there. So if I have to cut it down, it's probably something that has some height to it. And it's upright. And it may even come from this Hebrew word or the cognate languages that has to do with the word to stand straight. And the Old Testament, assuming that everybody knows what that is, doesn't go into great detail with it. We found out from Ugaritic texts, from Ugarit, they speak Ugaritic, and it's a dead language and nobody speaks it anymore, but if you could unearth these texts, and we, as many archaeological scholars and finds have done, they have found writings that deal with the Asherah. And they have unearthed the theology of the Asherah. I don't want to spend a long time with this, but just to let you know what Israel was involved in. These Ugaritic texts state that the Asherah was the mother of all the gods. So in a polytheistic system, this was the mother god, and that Baal was her most famous son in their false theology, and sometimes also the sexual partner of the Asherah. The Asherah, then, was a female deity of the Canaanite theology, or false theology. And the worship of her took place in groves, like an oak grove or something like that. There'd be an Asherah pole there. They would cut down all of these as they went into the land. The time that Micah is prophesying, there are, you would see, if you went through Israel, you'd see Asherah poles all over the land. Something, never mind. 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and in wrath upon the nations which haven't heard. Now, I take this as these nations, in that they haven't heard, they haven't listened. But then I think, this is just the word to hear, Shema. What if he means that they haven't heard yet about the one true living God? And it, you'll note, it does not stave off the execution of vengeance in anger and in wrath upon those nations. This is, now I do take it as those who haven't listened, but especially in the next verse, I must render this heard and allow you to maybe interpret it as, is it the nations which haven't yet heard of Yahweh, or is it the nations which have heard but didn't listen? You'll see why when we get into chapter 6. But here, I will execute vengeance in anger and in wrath. All right, now there is a, it's not all that popular, but there is, you can see why. There's a leaning that wants to divest God of any wrath, of any anger, of any vengeance, and so stress the grace instead of the vengeance, and the mercy instead of the anger, and the love instead of the wrath of God. We've got to swallow the whole pill here, guys, okay? That is, you don't have a right to operate in the doctrinal smorgasbord, where you just go like it's the salad bar. And you know, I don't like those garbanzo beans. I won't put any of that on my Christian salad. But those bacon bits, I'll have some of that. Listen, you've got a table spread before you. It's called the Bible. All of the truth is there. You're to take the whole truth. You take the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And you assimilate it all. You embrace it all. You love it all. All right, I love God's wrath. Not toward me personally. But I love the fact that He operates in it. Because it's God. And I love God. I love everything about God. And I really do. There's nothing like when I read it, I say, "Geez, wish he never said that." It's nothing like. There's nothing like that. And I hope it's the same way with you. Like, show me the God that I worship. Show me my God. Say to Israel, "Behold your God." Okay, and whatever I find in it, I want to love it. What I find, even if it's against me. Even if it's against me. On Wednesday, we talked about callousness, right? And why do I have these calluses? Because my body reacted to either pain or irritation from the source that gives me these calluses, so as to render me unfeeling to that activity that gives me those calluses. The searing of the Christian conscience, the becoming calloused in the heart, is when you either get pained, that is, it hurts, or you get irritated from something that the Word says, and you become trained in carnal defense mechanisms of avoidance as to how you're not going to simply square with it. And over time, you get to the place where you could hear the whole message on your least favorite subject. It just doesn't even bother you. It goes in one ear and out the other. Don't let yourselves be hardened in heart. That's one of our exhortations for the evening. All right, so this will be part of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this dualism to it. There is ultimate grace. I mean, there's the grace we all, having received grace, still look for in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Peter exhorted to set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, we have received grace, and we're going to be talking about that later in this passage, but we have received grace like it's going out of style, yet there's more grace coming. There's a different kind of grace. There's revelation grace coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just like another equal grace. This is ultimate grace. This is maximum grace. This is graced out grace. This is grace exponential grace for us. But then there is the wrath of God also the same way. Not like it's been before. Other people have gotten the wrath of God in times past. There has been punishment. Not like this. This is, at least earthwise, the ultimate wrath. So everything is heightened that is there. Everything that's present is heightened, even you and I. We're heightened, literally, in something called a rapture when that happens. But we're glorified, and to use this word extirpation again, the old sin nature is extirpated from us. We are exalted in Christ at that time. If whatever's there, positive or negative, it is intensified at that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the blessed expectation, the anticipation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 6:1. So now we're moving back from millennial predictions to present commands, exhortations, diagnosis, prescription. Please, hear what Yahweh is saying. You know this word, please? I can't, when it's talking about God, I kind of say, God doesn't have to say please. Yeah, He does. What condescension is this that he urges people that He's talking to? Please! Like, come on! I really want you to hear this. It is na in Hebrew. Please hear what Yahweh is saying. Here's what He's saying. Arise! Strive with the mountains which haven't strive with the mountains and the hills will hear your voice. Mountains have always been there since the beginning of creation, right? Hills have always been around. The mountains and the hills have seen everything that God has done with this people Israel. They've been there, they've watched it. If it's Ebal and Gerizim, they were two particularly mountainous witnesses that were earmarked in the Old Testament. And you know, one you put on one, those who will curse, you put on the other, those who will bless, and the blessings and the cursings associated with the covenant would be enumerated at these between these two mountains. Just it's almost like a cosmic witness thing. The earth, Jeremiah will say in one place, O earth, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. What are we hearing? What are these mountains witnessing? Verse 2. Hear, mountains, what? A striving of Yahweh, and the constant foundations of the earth, those foundations that may be shaken from time to time in God's demonstration of His emotions, but they are always there. They're staying, they're constant, they're perpetual, they're going to be there, and they always have been there. So the mountains and that go way up, and the constant foundations that go way down, bear witness to this striving of Yahweh. What is this? There's a word, its noun form and its verb form look identical. Reeve is the word. If it's a verb and the context bears it out and the form of the words will bear it out as well, then this is striving. It's to strive. That is, to have an argument, there's some kind of a battle. There's two sides, and they're opposite. When we're talking about the noun of it, it's striving, like as a thing, or strife. And strife didn't seem to fit here, so I used striving. God has a striving. There is a striving of Yahweh. Because Yahweh's striving, He is repeatedly reproving. That is, He's always operating in this reproof, in His striving. I know it sounds, well, one might call choppy if we render it that way, but the idea is He is repeatedly reproving. This is the reproving in the hispael form. Hispael form, the kind of workable definition of a hispael form of a Hebrew verb is intensified action, like a PL, but reflexive. So I'm intensely doing this to myself. There are some other, because that's not going to work there. God has a striving not with Himself, He has a striving with His people, which we're going to see in a moment. The other use of a hispael form is in something that's intensified, but in a certain way, in that it's repeated. It's ongoing. It's happening all the time. And so I translate this, He is repeatedly reproving. To reprove someone is to rebuke. That's part of the striving that He has. He's striving with, look at who the objects of this are, His people and against Israel. That is striving against His people. in the form of a reproof. He's telling them that they are wrong. Here is the substance of it in verse 3. My people, what did I do to you? And with what did I cause you to be weary? Reply to me. How have I worn you out? What have I done that was so burdensome to you that you thought, you know, I don't want this. I want monuments and chiseled forms and Asherahs. What is it that I've done that in all propriety, in all reality, in all objectivity was just unbearable to you? There was a song, and there's a kind of a humor to it, all right? That is, it's sarcastic, and it's a song. You probably have heard of this guy. I'll tell you about it in a minute, but probably heard of this. But I remember when everything. I mean, if you were a Christian, you were going to sing to God. You had a lot of choices, but it was all one genre. It was hymns, and that's it. That's all you have to do this with. Oh, sometimes kids' songs, you know, that had a little more upbeat because kids have to be, I don't know, stimulated upbeat. And sometimes adults would sing those songs, and that was cute. But really, I mean, it was hymns and all. And then I became a believer right on the cusp of what was called contemporary Christian music at the time. That was when, hey, you know what? We're breaking some of these molds. And we're going to, you know, we're going to have some music that, I'll just say, doesn't sound like hymns. But one of the pioneers in this Christian music industry, though he didn't want it to be an industry, was Keith Green, if you've heard that name. So many of you have heard that name. There's the one line in something, in one of his songs, and back then, I used to listen to a lot of that. He said, this line is, and without the music, it may not hit you the same way. Some of you have heard it. I know you two have heard this. That means Bruce probably has heard it. And some of you heard it. Some of you are older than the rest of us, like you're about my age or more. You've probably heard this. One of the lines in this song, I won't sing it to you, was so many laughing at Jesus when the funniest thing he's done is to love this something, this love this. What, tell me, love this whole stubborn, rebellious world while their hate for him still goes on. They're just laughing at Jesus. Yeah, here's the funniest thing he ever did. Watch how funny this is. Is he loved people who hated him and died for him. That's the funniest thing that Jesus ever did. He wasn't that funny of a guy. All right? And that's kind of like the attitude here. What's the hardest thing God's ever done to you? What's the worst thing God's ever done to you? I mean, he's really a hard, overbearing, kind of tyrannical taskmaster. What's the hardest thing he's done? God offers maybe some suggestions. Is this what was so terrible? Verse 4, because I caused you to go up from the land of Egypt, and from the house of servants I ransomed you. Was that it? You didn't want to be free. You wanted to be slaves. You wanted to stay slaves. And I just made you be free. I just forced you to be liberated, and that slavery life that you loved so much, you're just forced by God out of it. Was that what I did? It was so wearisome. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Look with me at Isaiah 43. Same kind of thinking put down in Scripture. Isaiah 43, Verses 23 and 24, please. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. So, well, you know, God did have a system of offerings in place. He did have there was incense involved in some of these things. Yeah, not a wearisome amount of it, just as much you need for type. And I remember being a kid, I was the only, my nuclear family, immediate family, was the only one of all of our, all of my mom's brothers and sisters and my her parents and even my dad's parents and, you know, his brothers and sisters. Everybody else was Catholic. We were the only family that wasn't, and would have been if there weren't certain extenuating circumstances, because they start off that way. And whenever you'd go to a wedding or a funeral, I remember it was a surreal thing to me. Like this liturgy, this litany that's there. I don't know why all this is happening, but one of the things they did was incense, and they burdened me with incense. I mean, I'd go there. I remember this one day, just clear as a bell. Like for some reason, my mom wanted to sit right up there in the front row, and the priest comes by and he's just letting him bang, 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 and this is smoke coming out of this thing. And I'm just like coughing, I'm a kid, so I'm saying to my mom, like, too loudly for her to be comfortable, saying, "Mom, this stinks! Mom, I can't stand it! Shh! I know. And it was burdensome, that incense. But he said, did I impose some kind of horrible worship upon you? Is that what it is? Is that why you just discarded me for gods that are no gods?" Then he goes on, verse 24, "You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Have you ever sinned so much, maybe in one given area, where you think to yourself, "Man, God's got to be sick of me"? This verse tells me that, yeah, maybe he is. Maybe he's really tired of it. Maybe it's the point where he said, not like he's going to forgive you every time you confess your sin to him. He's going to be faithful and just to do that, and he's not going to give you unheard lip for it in the heavens. But the idea is, you know, there is a point where we need to sit up, take notice of ourselves, and just say, what is the problem? How long will I continue like this? He says that continual sin like that is burdensome and wearisome to him. But he hasn't done anything wrong against us. What has he done? Well, took you out of Egypt. He's talking to Israel, national, ethnic, of the flesh, Israel. He's talking to Israel. He said, "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." As we make a New Testament, Christocentric, Christological application of this, Moses certainly was a prophet, but Miriam was. She was a prophetess. And she was a prophetess. I don't care how politically incorrect that is. She was a prophetess. All right? Someone who is about 22 years old was talking to my wife, and they said, "I really like this actor." And then there was a woman's name after it. And I said, "You see, this is a product of this era. Okay, they're actresses, folks. But that's politically incorrect to say that you're making a distinction between men and women." Yeah, you better believe I'm making a distinction between men and women. And that's taboo. Now, if you notice, anyone who wins an Oscar, they're an actor. even if they're female. They're actresses. I, for one, am going to keep that alive with tapes and gold tone and anything else I've ever said that I'm going to keep alive. And fornication, I'm not keeping fornication alive, but just the use of the word, you understand? We're going to still use that word in translation. We're going to keep these things alive. Actors and actresses. Prophets and prophetesses. So we've got somebody who is a prophetess. That's in the prophet category. Aaron is a high priest. And I understand that Moses is a prophet, but he is also a prophet of a different kind and different caliber. He's something different than Aaron and Miriam in that he is a leader. What did I do that was so bad for you? I gave you a leader and a high priest and a prophet in three different people mentioned. What has God done so bad for us today? In one person, He's given us a leader and a high priest and a prophet, Christ Jesus. He could say to believers living like 8th century Israelites, what did I do that was so bad for you? I gave you Jesus Christ, in whom is all the spiritual provision you'll ever need. If we're talking about the eradication of your sins and the imputation of perfect, flawless righteousness, He's your high priest. If we're talking about someone who is the way, the very pathway of God's commandments, we're talking about the spiritual methodology of heaven. I've given you a personal methodology called the way. My son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You become students of Him and follow Him and you save yourselves from immense problems and difficulties. There's all kinds of trials out there that you don't ever have to experience because they come as a result of your sin. What are you going to do when you have to pay the piper for your sin? You didn't have to go in this direction. You didn't have to go here. This didn't have to happen. You could have followed the leader. And I sent you a prophet. I sent you more than a prophet. I sent you not just someone, though this is true, he spoke the word of God, not just the person who speaks the word of God. I sent you a prophet that is the word of God. I've given you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, New Testament equivalent. I've given you Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment and the utter provision of all the fullness of the Godhead, pleased to dwell bodily in Colossians 1:19. That was so bad, huh? That was just so distasteful. That was so unpleasant. That was so hard to live with that you had to revert back into the execution of the flesh. My people, verse 5, for the sake of knowing the righteousness of Yahweh, in other words, for this reason, that you would recognize, that you would realize, that you would remember, that you would take stock of, that you would note, the righteousness is plural. It's not even just righteousness as a thing. It's all of those expressions of righteousness that God has done and been toward you. So that you would know that, for the sake of knowing the righteousnesses of Yahweh, please remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, a lot of times in the prophets, you're going to come across place names like this, in this case, Shittim and Gilgal. And, you know, while it may be that you're talking about idolatry in the northern kingdom and it talks about, you know, Ephraim and Bethel or something, I'm going to tell you, these things are not just random. He's not just like saying, it's not like saying, oh, Pennsylvania. What does Pennsylvania mean? Do you know? Pens, yes. Sylvan is a forest and yeah, is like place. So, Penn's Forest Place. Oh, Pennsylvania. And then just you know, as he talks about, as he gets specific, just pick any town in Pennsylvania. It just means, you know, just more poetic about Pennsylvania. You know, oh, Pennsylvania. I will, you Wilkes-Barre. And then to you, you know, Greensburg. You know, Pittsburgh and Philadelphia languish. It's not, they aren't just random. These things are not just, you know, pick a city to any city, it doesn't matter. It's not like that. These things have meaning. And I tell you, this is the meaning of it. Watch this. He's saying, I want, so you can take stock of the righteousnesses that are done toward you. I want you to remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Let's stop right there, and then we'll get those place names. But what did Balak, king of Moab, counsel, and Balaam, son of Beor, answer? You remember, this takes up about four chapters in the book of Numbers. Balak sees Israel on his borders. He's the king of Moab. He sees on his borders. This is just a recap of what you can read about it in the Old Testament on your own time. We'd have to read like a lot of chapters, which would be fine. But there's this vast horde of people coming to the border of Moab, and the king of Moab's like, what do I do? They're not just any vast number of people. They're the vast number of people that we know of as Israel. Their God did miraculous things against the superpower of our time called Egypt. I mean, he destroyed Egypt with 10 plagues. We won't read about the 10 plagues right now, but you can read about it on your own time. You could be reading a lot of chapters, which would be okay.
Yeah,
and I'm not up for this. Balak's saying, like, there's no way I can stand up against this. This God that did this against Egypt. What am I going to do? There's this prophet. He isn't part of them. He's not Israelite. There's this guy named Balaam. I'll get Balaam to curse Israel because, really, I mean, God seems to stand by this guy in what he says. He curses a people. They are cursed. I mean, they get wiped out. He blesses that same people, chooses to bless that people. Those people are blessed to the sky. I'll get this guy Balaam, and we'll hire him. We'll give him money. This is your first problem right there.
Yeah.
All right? We'll hire this guy, and he'll come curse Israel. So he sends delegates, he sends legates to invite Balaam to do this, and Balaam says, and here's the thing that tips you off into his heart. He said, if the king of Moab were to give me all of the gold in his castle, I mean, if he were to give me everything he had, like, oh, yeah, I couldn't do that. I couldn't go against the word of God. That's sort of, we're getting a window into your soul where you're coming from. And so he says, no, I can't do that. But so they send him, again, they send him more, like, go with more money. And he goes to God and asks about it. Like he's, God, shall I go with these people? Listen, do you realize that there are some things God gets angry enough to take on human form and meet you between two forms with a sword drawn just for asking a question? I don't like the fact that you asked me this question. Should I... Is there anything wrong with... I mean, look. I went to Bible school. Right? I got an education in these things. I've studied these languages. Is there anything wrong with me going and being a part of some, you know, something that wants to pay me that's of the world? Yeah. Yeah, there is. If I am in any way evangelistic in a venue, you can bet your proverbial bottom dollar I'm not taking a dollar from any of those people. Now, If it's the body of Christ and it's a church situation, I think most of you know that church pays me. That's a different story. That's not mandated, but it's set up. It's ordered in the Scripture. That's okay. No way should any servant of God be taking money from the lost to perform some spiritual function. All right, let's say it's September 11th next year, and they're going to have at IUP, this is a pipe dream, this will never happen, but let's say they're going to have a, 9/11 memorial service, and let's get some clergy in here so they can pray. And we'll pay them. How about the Oak Grove preacher? Laughable. Yes, that's never going to happen, right? But let's say that happened. I have been in this situation before, by the way. Not that one exactly, but situations like it. No way. No way should I take money for that. Now, what if I go, they pay that much? They pay that much to say a prayer? Is there really anything wrong with this? I mean, at least seek God over it. No. Don't seek God over it. God will get angry that you even ask the question. Because it will reveal that money is enticing. It's looking good to you. That's the wages of Balaam. So, God gets angry to even ask the question. And this happens, I think, four times. It might be three times. Like it's a magical formula or something. Balak keeps saying to him, "Hey, let's try it at another place. Maybe God will let you curse Israel if you talk to him on a mountain." He's on a mountain. Let's talk to him on a mountain. You know, I take my dog outside and I think of this all the time. You say, what does this possibly have to do? Why do you think of Balaam taking a dog outside? Because the dog likes to just be out there for plenty of time. And then go to the bathroom on the floor as soon as he comes in. It's like, and so I'll put him out there, he'll come back, and I'll say, we're going out again. You know, so I will say sometimes to my dog who does not know what I'm talking about, don't tell me he does. He said he doesn't know what I'm talking about. I know he doesn't know what I'm talking about. But I will still say early in the morning, I will still pick the dog up and say, let's see if you can curse the ground from this spot. I put him over here, and he walks back. And I'm thinking of Balaam. You don't think God's mind changed because you're in a grove or you're on a mountain or you're on a hill? Or let's look at them from the other angle. That's what he does one time. He says, see the people from this vantage point. See if you can curse them that way. It's the same people. Yeah. And every time that he goes to curse, God just says, just takes his tongue, twists it around in ways that he didn't mean it to go, goes inside his heart and goes, and then it's the opposite thing that comes out. He blesses them like crazy, and they are blessed. Remember that when you think about the righteousnesses of God. Is that what wearied you? Is that what wearied you? Maybe that's what did it, huh? That God was so bad to you in not letting you be cursed that you just couldn't stand it anymore, so you went to idolatry. Is that what did it? Is that what happened? Okay, so here's what Balaam did. And we only know this from Revelation, by the way. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what happened. The next thing you see happen in chapter 25 of Numbers is women come down from Moab and seduce Israelite men. And these men, suckers as they were, fell for this. And the men of Israel are just committing fornication, this wholesale. And God hits them with a plague and wipes out thousands of these Israelite men. The Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation tells us how that came about. That Balaam said, look, there's no way I'm going to be able to curse these people. I even try. You've seen me try. I've tried to, and God just supernaturally does this thing, takes me over, and I end up blessing them. Let's get God to curse them. You do this. You send your women down there, and then what I just told you happens, that's what they did. Balaam knew if they do this, God will execute judgment on them. So he tried to get God to side with the king of Moab, and God did not side with the king of Moab in mind, but this thing worked. All right? Now, here's what this has to do with from Shittim to Gilgal. Look in your copy of the scriptures to Numbers 25:1. Numbers 25:1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and Yahweh was angry against Israel. And you have the rest of the story there. Okay, where did that take place? Shittim. All right? God stands by these people, wipes out those who have done the evil, but reverses the evil that was designed against those people. And all the way until we get to here, to Joshua 4, and here's the Gilgal connection. Joshua 4, begin at verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and encamped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. This is after Moses has died, Aaron has died. Joshua is now leading them into the promised land. And to do that, they have to go, they have to cross the Jordan in its swelling. And God parts, you know, stops the water on the north, and the water keeps running on the south. So you got a wall of water miles and miles down there. Look at that. Look at that picture up there. Okay? Picture it like this, okay? Here's the Jordan. It's running right past us here, all the way up there, right beyond the couple of mountains that the river runs through. Think God says, right here. And then all the water that comes down just goes up and keeps mounting up. And you're way over here and you can see this wall of water up to the sky, but the bed is dry from there to you and past. And they walk across and they do the thing with, they take the 12 stones out of the Jordan and set them up as a memorial on the other side. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You're going to tell them this. Tell them what God did here. Remind them of that. All of this happens. And verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. Is that the thing that was the burden? Was that the thing that was unbearable? I can't take this God. He's being too good to me. I need to go to idols. Is that what did it? You see this. Prophets act this way all the time in the scripture. This biting sarcasm. Okay. Another thing happened at Gilgal in chapter 5, verse 9. Look at it. This is the first place that they camp. All right, just get out of the Jordan, camp right there. 5:9, then Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal, which means rolling to this day. How you doing, Doc? Wyatt, I am rolling. Yeah, I am Gilgal. All right, rolling. Why? Because God rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. The idea is this. Look, from the time that there was a plot to curse you and have it be effective, the Balaam curse at Balak's instigation. From that time that there was decided, we're going to curse Israel all the way up until I brought to its fulfillment the things that I said about you in bringing you into the promised land, so that you're not those people that used to be in Egypt anymore. Now, you're Israel, and this is your land. You're a new entity. From the time that that scheme, that plot, those machinations had been conceived and started to be carried out in the mind of Balak and Balaam, until I fulfilled what I said I would do to you. Note the righteousnesses, that is, all the things that came from between that time and to the next one, until the curse was decided. None of it happened, did it? God never let them be cursed. God kept on blessing them after that curse was tried. He blessed them all the way until He brought them into the promised land. Why is God, what's so hard about serving God today? Well, let's talk about it. Nothing. Yes, what would be hard about serving this person? Let's say you are head over heels, I always say it, hearts coming out of your eyes, in love with some person of the opposite sex. All right, and let's say somebody says, boy, it must be hard to love them. Not if you're head over heels. You know what head over heels means? That's like you're doing backflips. No. So that you're flipping backwards. You're doing in midair somersaults. You're so in love with them. It's real hard to love somebody when you feel that way, right? Isn't it hard to love that person that you're just gaga-eyed over, that you just can't get enough, and you're just totally mesmerized and, you know, just... No, it's not hard, is it? It's not difficult, is it? I was telling my wife about a situation. I saw my mom. She was so angry. I saw them one time. My mom was angry. I've seen other times my mom has been angry, but I saw this one time my mom was so angry. This relates. It's not a rabbit trail, and you'll see how it relates. My dad died. A little story. I'll take a little bit of time. I'm only giving myself that much time. My dad died of throat cancer. All right, I have very few memories of my father. Usually, the only memories I have about me and my dad was when I was being a jerk of a little kid. When he had to correct me for something, or when I did something bad, that's the only memories I have, except for that learning the Lord's Prayer under the red blanket that I've told you about from time to time. Once, I think. Okay. One of the things I remember is as a little kid, I would my mom on Sunday mornings, Saturday and Sunday mornings, I'd sit up on the counter in the kitchen, and to me that was like on the Empire State Building. You know, I'm a little kid, and wow, I'm so high up. And I remember down there, right in front of me, when I would sit on the counter, there was this little, really little kitchen table with my mom on one side and my dad on the other. That would happen every Saturday and Sunday morning. All right? This one, either a Saturday or Sunday morning, I said to my dad, Dad, what is that? Why does your neck go in and out when you eat? All right. Now, I don't know what weighs up, okay? I'm a little kid. I don't know anything. But the answer is throat cancer. All right? And I remember him giving this kind of like, some kind of answer, not rebuking me, not correcting me. And I remember my mom looking like she ate a canary. You know, like, got this look on her face like this is such an awkward situation. All right? maman, and then after my dad died, I remember going to the A&P. Do any of those exist anymore? They do?
I don't know.
No? You just are saying you remember. I remember going to the A&P. It's like your Giant Eagle today. Or the Thoroughfare, which was right down on the other side of the little strip mall. And anywhere we would go where you had to check out, my mom knew everybody. She knew the cashiers at every checkout line. And I would kind of get a little embarrassed because they'd say, "How are you doing, Gladys, since Tom died?" My mom would just fall apart in the store. I mean, she would start crying uncontrollably. And she loved my dad like I'm talking about hearts going out of your eyes. Really. Here's when she got angry. She had a friend. I went with my mom and her friend to New York City. And I was a little kid, and I remember a stupid thing I said in New York City, too, which I'll spare you. And the person we went with, this woman that was her friend that we went with, she had her husband contracted muscular dystrophy. He couldn't talk. He was not in control of any of his bodily functions. He looked like he couldn't understand anything you were saying, but he understood everything you were saying. It's no problem with his mind. His problem was with his neuromuscular system, but everything had to be done for him. He had to be fed. He had to be, and I remember seeing this guy. And I remember my mom was so mad because this woman, divorced her husband and said, "I just can't deal with that. I'm not gonna feed him and clean his soiled pants, and I'm not gonna do that." And to my mom, who was somebody like, my love died of throat cancer. This was the worst thing you could do, was to abandon your spouse when health struck them down. Okay? I mean, she was hot. I remember her talking with people on the phone, trying to watch something on TV, and hearing my mom rant on the phone to somebody about what this person, Mary, somebody did. Okay? Mary might say to my mom, "It must be hard for you to love this guy when he can't eat correctly, when he's in the hospital all the time, when he's not working, he's not making money, and he's just deteriorating in front of your eyes. You know he's going to be dead in a month." Okay? No. It's not hard when you love someone. Don't you think some people in the body of Christ, there's a lot of people in the body of Christ here, right? Holly, don't you think some of these people, as you look around the room, don't you think some of these people are hard to love? No. No, I don't think they're hard to love. Don't you think that some people pose certain difficulties to you? Yes, but that doesn't mean they're hard to love. If you love them, it's not hard. All right? What about God? And there's nothing that you can say this should even be hard. If I love God, you love God, there's nothing hard about this life. And I understand I might be a martyr. I don't relish the idea of people cutting my arms and my limbs off a piece at a time until I die. I don't relish that thought, and that may be the way I have to die. If it's deny the Christ or experience this, that's unpleasant. I understand it's unpleasant. I understand unpleasant even doesn't even capture the height of it. I understand it's unpleasant is a terrible understatement. I understand that there are things in this life, and I understand that there are things in this life that come directly because of your serving the Lord that are terrible. But the serving of Him is not hard. The serving of Him is not wearisome. The serving of Him is not burdensome. What's the worst He's ever done to us?
given us a prophet, priest, and king to die in our place and gloriously rise from the dead, and then join us with that person in an indissolvable organic union and promise us everlasting security to love us for eternity future? Boy, must be hard to serve a guy like that. Must be as easy as proverbially falling off a log to serve a guy like that. So, when we take the 8th century Israelite mentality, and we say, I want something other than him and better than him, you blasphemer. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.